We read God's word, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." This is God's infallible and holy word. Beloved in the Lord, we come to a strange subject this morning, if you just look at it in terms of what this verse has to say. Theft. Why would the Apostle Paul be speaking about theft? We might ask that same question about what he was saying in the previous verses when he said in the verse immediately preceding our text, "Don't be angry." And then the verse before, "Put away falsehood. Speak truthfully with one another." We come to a portion in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, to us as well, wherein the Apostle Paul is beginning to apply the great truths of Scripture that he's laid out in the previous part of his letter. And pretty much he's just telling us how we should live as Christians. For this is a letter to Christians. Paul has told us in the first chapter how God has planned this glorious salvation. Chapter 2 tells us that it was accomplished in Christ. We're saved by grace. The third chapter says we're included in the church, this magnificent body of Christ, that which Paul has been moving towards in this fourth chapter. But what he's talking about now is how we ought to be living in the body of Christ. And in our text, that familiar pattern that he uses unfolds once again. He tells us what not to do. He tells us what we ought to do. And then he gives us the reason for doing one thing or doing or not doing the other. And so let's look at the first thing that he says in our text. He tells us what not to do. Don't steal, literally, is what it means. It's a very strong word in the original. Stop stealing. Stop it. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. It shouldn't surprise us that he's telling that to Christians. But what he is telling the church and what he is telling us is that it is the one who persists in stealing despite claiming to be a Christian, because by persisting in stealing, that person who proclaims he is a Christian really nullifies his profession. For the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, which in another place is called the power of God unto salvation, is indeed that. It is the power of God that changes and transforms a life. A life from sin to a life of service to God. And it sets us free from the power of sin. But salvation, as it comes to us in Jesus Christ, has not completely eradicated sin. And that's why Paul is talking about putting away these things. Remember, as we looked at verse 25, we looked at it in the terms that Paul uses, like putting off a garment and putting on a new garment. He says, put off falsehood. In other words, the Christian should be on his guard not to allow any kind of falsehood to enter his life. Then he says, don't be angry. Do not be angry, or be angry, but do not sin. There's a righteous anger, but don't sin. He is warning us not to sinfully lash out, sinfully become angry. And then he continues in this, the third of these items that he lists, and he tells us we should not steal. There should not be any stealing. And it still seems strange. We'll look at stealing a little more carefully, but let me remind you that Paul is writing to Christians who are saved, but that does not mean that all of that old way of life, often called in the scripture the old nature, has been completely eradicated. Now, I know that there have been through the history of the church those who say once you become saved, you don't sin anymore. Either they're not married or their mother has died. Because I'll tell you this, anybody who is a Christian, sensitive to the Word of God, knows that sin still clings to us. We're so readily able to go back to that old way of life, of thinking, of speaking, of doing, like an old garment, as we talked about it before. It's so nice to have that old garment, the old shirt or the old jacket, that old garment that you always like to wear. It's got a few holes in it. It's got patches on it, but it fits so comfortably. Why go on with a new one, you see? And Paul takes that similar kind of language. He says, put off that old garment of sin. Stay away from it. It's not something that happens magically. We're not perfect. We're not immune to temptation. In fact, we're very much like in the human realm. When a baby is born, that baby doesn't know how to do everything at once. You don't give the keys to a car to an infant, you know. In fact, I'd like to not give the keys to the car ever to the children, but that time did come where they had to get the keys to the car, and then, you know, palpitations and worries and all of that other stuff. That's when the gray hair started. But in any case, they had to mature. Well, just like babies have to grow, infants in Christ have to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we don't get to that place of arriving. We are continually growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that's why we are instructed by God's word, instructed now by the Apostle Paul, in which he says, don't let any form of theft be evident. That's the old nature. What is the theft and the stealing that he's talking about? Well, it takes various forms. Our Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 142, if you ever want to look it up, describes theft as including these things: robbery, fraudulent dealing, oppression, extortion, bribery, withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, envying at the property of others. In other words, cheating is theft, harming property is theft, destroying its value is theft, failing to give another his or her due is theft. Failing to obey God is theft, for we owe God our all. Inwardly, it can manifest itself by concealment, by misusing our God-given abilities as a shortcut to possession of property and bypassing work, thereby denying God's lawful order that he has ordained. To sum it up, there are basically three ways to obtain things, and stealing or theft is not one. You may receive something biblically and legitimately by inheritance. If it's given to you, if it's willed to you, the person has a right to take it. You may receive something as a gift. The recipient has a right to take that which is given as a gift. And you may receive something by labor because you work to obtain it. Theft is not in that list. At rock bottom, then, theft is nothing less than selfishness, the very desire to have something without the effort that's required to work for it and to receive it. That relates then to our work ethic, does it not? It denies the dignity of work because theft erases the need for work. Theft denies the dignity of work. The means to gain wealth, according to the Bible, is by labor. Proverbs 13 says, dishonest money dwindles away, but he who gathers money little by little makes it grow. Whether you go to Proverbs, whether you look in the New Testament, the way to receive something is to labor and to work with the gifts that God has given you. The thief, on the other hand, has persuaded himself that he has the right to what he desires. In other words, at the rock bottom, what is theft? It's nothing more than a manifestation of covetousness, because covetousness is wanting something that I don't have. And Paul says we have to put away those inclinations. We have to put away that natural man, that sinful man, that's still a part of us, that still naggingly would want us to do those things that we were once comfortable with, and theft breaks fellowship with the body of Jesus Christ. It has no place in the church of God. Paul says, put that old garment off. And then he turns and says, rather, let him labor with his hands, doing that which is good. So he's now going to move to tell us what we ought to do. And here, when he speaks of laboring with his hands, he is telling us that that is what is godly and that is what is good. Christianity stands for the dignity of work and labor. And the word labor is labor or toil. God has given us the ability, and God has also given us the command that we labor and that we work. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 and 35, Paul records an example in his own life and ministry of his labor. He worked to support the weak, to demonstrate the principle of Jesus, where he records these most famous words, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Paul talks about labor here. He talks about it in another place. He labored and worked. He toiled amongst the people of the church of Ephesus as he ministered to them. And when it was necessary and the church was unable to support his needs, what was Paul doing to enable him to continue that ministry? He was working with his hands as a side job, as a tent maker. That was a profession that the Apostle Paul had. And he labored to sew or to create tents so that he could sell them and make his living. Labor with your hands. Well, if you think of that for a moment, the opposite of that would be to get something for nothing, and that's why you see gambling is a form of stealing. I know the church has not ever been too harsh and hard on gambling, and I continue to see people in the church who participate in lotteries, and I wonder if they have really understood that gambling is simply a form of stealing. The person who gambles hopes that he will get something for practically nothing. That's the essential way a lottery works. It creates the desire, or at least it puts it out there, like, you know, a worm at the end of the hook, and the person goes for that. And that desire to get something for nothing is contrary to what the Bible talks about when it talks about labor. Again, the Westminster Catechism says about gambling, these are wicked devices whereby we aim to appropriate our neighbor's goods. That's the true nature of gambling. That's the true nature of a raffle. That's the true nature of anything where you get people to part with their money and give something to someone else. But really, the organizers are the real winners. That's why you see some organizations and churches that have raffles. They're not doing it because they're so good-natured and because they want somebody to get a nice car. They want to get the benefit of that themselves, and the car is just a little piece of the benefit that they give out to someone else to hook them all into hoping that they might be the one to get it. And the Bible doesn't say that it's permissible to cheat your neighbor and to steal from him as long as he knows that you're doing it. And if you participate in a lottery, you participate in a raffle, you've got to know that you are, with the slimmest of chances, going to be able to receive that, but so many others are not. You're not hoping that your neighbor is going to get the prize. You're not hoping that your neighbor is going to be the lottery winner. And you throw 10 or 20 or 30 or whatever dollars in there saying, boy, I sure hope my neighbor gets the lottery. I sure hope my neighbor wins the car. That's absurd, right? Of course it is, because you want it. And what's at rock bottom there is that you have succumbed, if you gamble in any form, to the sin of stealing. God's answer to that evil is labor with your hands, doing what is good, because God has given you the faculties that you have been given that are meant to be used by you as an image bearer of God. God, the giver of every good gift, has blessed you and given you what he wants you to have. That implies a stewardship of those gifts. God owns it all from the beginning. He's the ultimate owner of all things, no matter what you have. God is the one who has given it to you. God says in Haggai, the second chapter, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." The psalmist agrees with him. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof." It all belongs to him. But whatever God has given you, he has committed to your hand as a stewardship for you to use for him and for his glory. And so God grants you a dominion over your possessions. A dominion was granted to mankind over the earth. When in the beginning God told Adam and Eve and later reiterated it, he said, "Have dominion over the earth." He didn't say you have sovereignty over the earth. God does. We don't. God is sovereign. We are not. But we were created for dominion, that is to rule. But that basic urge for dominion since the fall into sin has been corrupted and perverted and sinfully destroys what God originally intended man to be. Those who hold dominion over things for God and for his glory. That's what stewardship implies. It implies in the first place that God has given us these possessions and that he lets us have dominion over them, the use of them for his glory, and that right is ours. It cannot be taken away, but we are to use what God has given us for him and for his glory. We could illustrate that, and the scripture does abundantly. Think for a moment of the parable of the talents. That demonstrates stewardship. This one was given 10, this one was given 5, this one was given 1. Each one, according to God's sovereignty, was given a talent, whatever that talent was. It was a great deal of wealth. And they were to use that for God and for his glory. The godly use of whatever God has given is the purpose of that stewardship committed to your hands. And whatever has been committed to your hands and to your care will ultimately have to be accounted for, because behind that commandment and behind the biblical view of stewardship is the fact that God is the owner of it all. He lent it to you on a temporary basis. You won't take it with you. He lent it to you on a temporary basis to use it for him and for his glory. And one day he's going to ask you for an accounting of how you manage your resources and the things which were given to you and placed under your control. And so that's why Paul is saying in this passage, labor with your hands. That's what God wants you to do. And he wants you to do it in a way that demonstrates that you're content with what God has committed to your hands. You don't look at your neighbor's fields and other things and say, "Well, I wish I had what he had." You look at what God has given you and you give thanks. And you have to be content with what God has ordained for you and act as God's servant with respect to what he has committed to your care, so that you may live to the glory of God. You see, the cause of contentment does not lie in what you have, the things that you have. The cause of contentment lies deep in your heart. It's from within, not from without. It does not arise from the fact that things seem to come to us at our slightest wish, but because by the power of God, he has blessed us, and these outward conditions are because of his sovereign goodness to us. Paul understood that. That's why he could tell us what he's telling us here and say what he said elsewhere in Philippians. He says, in prison, mind you, writing from a cell, which was not a clean and lovely place like you see pictured on television today, but a Roman cell in which he was chained to a guard, allowed to write a letter to the Philippian church, he wrote these words, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content." How could he be content in prison? How could he be content unjustly imprisoned? How could he be content? Because contentment arises from a heart that knows the love of God that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Contentment is rooted in a love for God. Contentment is a work in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Contentment is a confidence that God will supply everything that is necessary for my good. God's in charge. And I am glad that I can serve him with what he's committed to my hands. Do you see why theft, stealing, is discontent? I'm not content. My old nature says, take what you want. Paul says, put it away, labor with your hands. Remember in Scripture, King Ahab, he was married to good old Jezebel. Interestingly, I haven't heard anybody name their daughters, granddaughters, or only dogs, Jezebel. She's famous too. And the two of them conspired to steal the field or the vineyard of Naboth. Remember the story? Ahab was throwing a hissy fit, laying in his bed, pouting, crying. What's the matter? His wife says, well, I wanted to buy Naboth's vineyard and he wouldn't sell it to me. He gives this pouty kind of a thing. He was coveting the vineyard of Naboth. Now this is a king. The king who has fields and vineyards and so much at his disposal, so much committed to his stewardship, that it's simply foolishness. But the old nature got a hold of him, and he wanted that vineyard. And Jezebel found a way to get it for him. You know the story. Because of discontent. The root from which theft proceeds is discontent with the portion that God has allotted to us. And he's withholding from us what others have. And so if we look at the field of Naboth and we say, I want that one, God hasn't given that to us. God didn't give that to you, Ahab. Gave it to Naboth. And yet, discontent took over the heart of Ahab, and he sinned against the Lord. Theft violates ultimately the law of love in Scripture. Theft is wrong not only because it's a civil offense, but in the deepest sense because it undermines the very basic law of love that God has in his word. The basic law is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Honesty and respect for the God-given property rights of our neighbors is the way of God's kingdom, both here and now. So any attempt to take something, to steal something, to grab something, to be thieving, is an assault upon God, who is the ultimate owner and the Lord of all. Now let's look at the reason for not being a thief. Just briefly, Paul says, let him labor with his hands so that he might be rich, so that he might be able to say, look at all that I have. Remember in the Bible, the guy who built another barn, he said, I got to build more barns. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you die. Remember that parable, that illustration? He just wanted it all for himself. That's not what Paul says here. Labor with his hands, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The reason for not being a thief is so that we may be benevolent, that we may be able to share with others in need. Yes, the commandment also speaks of restitution for sin, paying back. Remember the example of Zacchaeus. One of the examples from the history of the church that I often think of when I think of this commandment is given by Dr. J.I. Packer in one of his books, where he talks about the great revival in Belfast, 1922 and 1923, among converted shipyard workers. Now, you have to remember, back in those days, shipyard workers were not known for being godly. Shipyard workers were a rough bunch back then, and perhaps even now. But when they were converted in this great revival, in the Belfast revival of 1922, 1923, something happened, and this is what he says. Converted shipyard workers brought back tools and equipment which they had knocked off. They stole it. In such quantities that in one place an additional storage shed had to be provided to hold them. that showed true spirituality, Dr. Packer writes. How much reality of this kind is there about us? See, he takes and applies that as Paul does. The church should be like a Zacchaeus. The church should be like a converted shipyard worker. The people of God's church should be those who give back, give over what was taken. And especially, Paul says, give to others in need. The basis of charity is not need. Think about that. What is the basis of charity? It's the fulfilling of the law of God. Because it's the law of God that tells us that we are to care for others, that he may be able to have to give to those in need. The very essence of this command is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the very essence of the command to love your neighbor as yourself is seen in obedience to that command, to work in order to give so that you may show and demonstrate and visibly demonstrate the love of God in your hearts. It speaks more broadly of the grace of generosity. Paul writes in another place of the generosity of God's people, 2 Corinthians 8. He says, just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, in complete earnestness and in your love for us. Oh, what, wouldn't you like to have that as said about you? You excel in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnest love. Oh, that's the kind of a Christian you want to have and have fellowship with, isn't it? But notice what he also says. See to it that you excel in this grace of giving. For your plenty, all that you enjoy, will supply what they need. And then he takes a principle of Scripture and he applies it in that passage later in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. Farmers know that well. You don't be stingy when you sow the seed. You have to sow generously. And when you do so, you will expect a generous harvest. Paul takes that great illustration, but he puts it to work in our generosity. And he speaks of the grace of generosity that is to grace the life of a believer who turns from being one who stole to steal no more, but one who labors with his hands, doing the thing that is good, so that he may be able to have in order to supply others' needs. I think that as Paul talks about changing from burglar, thief, to benefactor, I think of the life of the late Chuck Colson, who was in the White House with Richard Nixon, well known perhaps more so to us as the man who began prison fellowship ministries following his genuine transformation and conversion while in prison for his crimes in the Watergate scandal of the White House of those years. Chuck Colson, in founding prison fellowship, became a benefactor, and his blessing that he showered upon others is multiplied in country after country after country in this world as prisons have changed as a result of the entrance into those prisons of the ministry of prison fellowship. From burglar to benefactor, Chuck Colson's life was an illustration of that. It was an illustration of what Paul speaks of in our passage, that benevolence is the fulfillment of the law of love for our neighbor. This passage tells us in sum that we live for one of two goals in life. You are either living for the glory of God, or you're living for the glory of self. The unbeliever lives for himself or herself, but the believer in Jesus Christ is called to a higher plane, to live for Christ and for his glory. And it manifests itself in the manner in which Paul instructs us in these words. May God graciously help us to live for him and for his glory in all we do. Amen.